It's not uncommon to walk into your average Christian bookstore these days to find all kinds of popular books about the 5, the 7, or the 10 steps to the victorious Christian life. No doubt there's no lack of programs or no lack of self-help books that claim to have found the secret to making victorious Christians. All you have to do is follow the steps and you too can live the victorious Christian life. And that in relatively short order. If only it were that simple. Sadly, when Christians go through these programs and fail to become victorious, the typical response from those pushing the programs is that the reason it didn't work was because they didn't have enough faith, that they weren't following the steps of the program wholeheartedly. Well, as you can see, there's no end to the vicious cycle for those who look at these programs time and again. They do the program, they fail to get the results, and they're told to go back and do it again, but to be more faithful the next time through. But the truth is, folks, all these programs promise much more than they're able to deliver. And when struggling Christians look to them and they fail to get what they were promised, the result is the exact opposite of what is promised. Instead of victorious Christians, the result is discouraged Christians. Christians filled with even more guilt and more frustration than they started with because, again, they have failed to reach yet another goal in their lives. And really, all it does is exacerbate the problem they started with. They started the program because they were living in defeat, and they finished the program feeling even more defeated. Well, the thing that many, if not all, of these programs fail to take into account is the fact that the Christian's struggle with sin is an ongoing struggle. And the reality is, we will not have full victory over our sin until the resurrection. In other words, there are no quick fix solutions to the problem of indwelling sin in the believer. There are no quick fix solutions to the problem of indwelling sin in the believer. No, the road to sanctification is a long one, and so we need to take the long-term approach to it, recognizing that we must grow. We must grow, and that we will grow, but that all the growth won't happen overnight. Unless, of course, the Lord suddenly comes again to take us to be with Him, and in that case, we will be instantly sanctified. But should the Lord tarry, we'll be on this road of sanctification for quite some time. So we need to learn what the biblical and scriptural principles are for learning to die to sin and learning to live under righteousness. And by the way, I want to commend the other two sermons before this. I'm taking a lot of what has already been preached in those sermons for granted. So if there are some things that maybe you scratch your head and wondering why I didn't explain them more, it's because they've already been explained in the first two sermons. But before we get to the subject this morning, I'd like to quickly review just a few things that we have learned up to this point in those previous sermons. A couple weeks back, we learned that the gospel plays a crucial and central role in our sanctification, that our sanctification begins and ends with the work of Jesus Christ, that we're sanctified by our union to Him in His death and His resurrection. Last week, we learned that the Holy Spirit is the agent of our sanctification, meaning He is the one who is working in us and through us to cause us to die to sin and to live under righteousness. We also learned that He uses means to accomplish His purpose in our sanctification. Namely, we noted how He causes us to will and to do His good pleasure, and how He uses His Word, how He uses prayer, the sacraments, Christian fellowship, and even affliction in our lives to sanctify us. Now please note this. He, the Holy Spirit, is the agent, and He has prescribed the means, and He makes those means effectual in accomplishing our sanctification. And because of this, all man-made rules and techniques and programs for increasing personal holiness are not only useless in bringing about true sanctification, but they are also hindrances insofar as they keep us from taking up the means that God has appointed for our sanctification. So if we truly desire to grow in personal holiness, we'll look to the Lord in full dependence upon Him and take up the means that He has appointed to sanctify us. Now, as mentioned also in a previous sermon, when we talk about sanctification, there are two aspects. One is positive and one is negative. The positive aspect has to do with how God is growing us positively in righteousness. It refers to how we're being renewed day by day in the inner man into the glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We touched on this aspect last Lord's Day as we considered how God uses the various means in our lives to grow us with respect to our personal righteousness. We looked at that last week. Well, the negative aspect is mortification. Mortification, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Mortification has to do with how God is causing us and calling us to die more and more to sin in our lives. So the positive aspect, you see, has to do with living, us living under righteousness, and the negative aspect has to do with dying to sin. Okay? Now, as we begin to consider mortification, we do well to first of all recognize the fact that if we are in Christ, if we have been born again from above, and if we have saving faith in Jesus, then we're involved in a great war. A great battle is going on within us, if these things are true of us, if we belong to Jesus. You see, all of us who are truly united to Christ have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. From the moment of our first moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. And from that moment on, His presence in us started a relentless war that will not end in this life. From that time that we first believed, from the time we were first converted, a war has begun. And it's a relentless war that will not end in this life. Now, by way of reminder, if we're in Christ and we've been set free from the bondage and dominion of sin, but even though we're no longer under the dominion of sin, the Scriptures clearly teach that we continue to have indwelling sin in us. We continue to struggle with sin and fall into its temptation time and again. Well, this is the basis for the war within us. The Spirit in us is waging a continual battle against that remaining sin that's also within us. And folks, make no mistake about it. Sin has corrupted every facet of our being. Sin has corrupted every facet of our being. Some folks misunderstand the Scriptures, and they think that when the Scriptures associate sin with our flesh, that it's referring to our physical bodies. And so they think that all we really need to do is to be free from our physical bodies, and then we'll be free from sin. They believe that the soul and the mind are pure, and that the body is the thing, is the culprit behind our sin. But that's not the case at all. Every facet of our being, our body, our mind, our soul, our will, our emotions, all of it has been corrupted by sin, and every one of those facets is in need of being sanctified. And this can be easily proven with just one verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see the different facets of our beings tied to complete sanctification. All of it is in need of being sanctified. And God will bring it to pass as that passage ends. Faithful as He has called you, He will bring it to pass. But getting back to this war, the Spirit has waged war against sin in our lives. And while the victory has already been won for us by Jesus, we have yet to experience the full measure of that victory, which comes to us in its fullest expression at the resurrection. No doubt our salvation has been accomplished, but we have yet to experience it in its fullest measure. So there's an already not yet aspect to our salvation in the sense that we've been saved, yes. There's also another sense in which we are being saved, right? We've been saved and we are being saved. And we will be saved in the end. This is why the Scriptures can speak like this in Galatians 3:27, where in one place it can speak of us having put on Christ as a completed act. An act that was once and for all in our justification. And then in another place, in Romans 13 and verse 14, it can tell us and prescribe a duty to us to put on Christ. In one place it says, you have put on Christ, and then in another place it's saying, put on Christ. There's an already, not yet aspect to our salvation. The one verse speaks of our redemption already accomplished, and the other speaks of that process by which God is working out our salvation in space and time. And He's sanctifying us. He's growing us more and more into conformity with the image that He has already declared to be true in justification. Justification, He's declared us righteous, and in sanctification, He's growing us into that which He's already said is true. Okay? So until we get to heaven, we're faced with a continual battle within us, which is the result of the Holy Spirit warring against the residue of our old man. You see, even though the old man was crucified with Christ, he's left a fair amount of baggage behind that still needs to be thrown out. Listen to the way the Scriptures describe our condition on this side of glory. Romans 7, we read from it earlier. I'm just going to read verses 18 to 25. Romans 7, 18 to 25. For I know that in me, Paul says, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present, but with me, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Turn a few books over, if you would, to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. See? Complementary passage to the Romans passage, isn't it? Got this war going on within us, the Spirit against the flesh, which is the reason why so often we don't do the things that we wish to do. So in these verses, we're shown in no uncertain terms that in each believer, there's a war taking place. The Spirit and the flesh, we are told, are contrary to one another. Well, part of our sanctification has to do with putting to death that sin that remains within us. And while we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to die more and more to sin, we also know that He doesn't cause it apart from our actual willing and doing. Remember what we learned last week. The whole work of sanctification draws within its scope the conscious and active life of the believer. We are not to be passive in this work. We are to be active in this work. God's work in us doesn't absolve us of our duty to work. And in fact, if anything, it's an incentive for us to be active. Of course, just like justification, our sanctification is all of grace. But that doesn't take anything away from the fact that we are to be active in pursuing our sanctification, which includes our mortification, which includes our dying to sin. And so there's no place for that let go and let God bumper sticker in the life of the Christian when it comes to sanctification. We are to be active in this. We are to be active in this. Let's look at some passages that describe our duty when it comes to mortification. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. And verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So mortification there is putting to death the deeds of the body. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay? And then one final passage, Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So these three verses teaching us about the duty that belongs to each of us in Christ to put to death that sin that remains within us. Now, as we begin to consider our duty here, though, it's very important that we understand something. There's an interesting pattern that we find in the Newer Testament that we do well to take notice of. Simply put, it's what we call the indicative and imperative. The indicative and imperative. The indicative is basically some fact. Some fact, some piece of information that is put before us. The imperative refers to that which is commanded. That which is commanded. And in the Newer Testament, we typically see the imperatives flowing out from the indicatives. In other words, the pattern goes like this. We're given or presented with some truth about God or about who we are in Christ, and then we are given the command to do something. Okay? First, we're given some truth about God or who we are in Christ, and then we're given the command, positively, to go do something. So the one flows from the other. The imperatives flow from the indicatives. When it comes to mortification, we can only do what the Lord commands us to do if we are looking to Him by faith and recognizing who we are in Christ Jesus. You see, our obedience must come as a response of gratitude for what the Lord has already done for us in the gospel. It should never, ever go the other way around. We should never think that our obedience to the imperatives will earn us what is stated in the indicative. We should never think that if we're faithful in our mortification, that it will result in our having no condemnation before God, or that it will result in us being qualified to be in Christ. That's not the way it works. This is to get the cart before the horse. The pattern of the Newer Testament is that the indicative always comes before the imperative. For example, we looked at Romans chapter 6 in weeks past. We won't read the whole chapter. I'm just going to make reference and sort of sum it up for you. But in Romans chapter 6 and in verses 1 through 11, we're given the gospel there, aren't we? We're given the gospel stating what Jesus has done for us and who we are through our union with Him. That's in verses 1 to 11. Then in verses 12 to 23, we find the command. Based on the gospel and who we are through union with Christ, the command then is and follows, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And we see that same principle at work in the passage that's dealing with a mortification even more specifically, looking again at Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13, I'll read it one more time for you. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This verse here, verse 13, comes after what Paul has first told us at the beginning of the passage in verse 1. Namely, he begins that chapter stating that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he then goes on to talk about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, along with some other wonderful truths. That's all, folks. That's all the indicative. That's describing things as they are. It's only after that indicative that the imperative then comes and we find the duty to put to death the deeds of the body. This is especially clear in the two other passages that we looked at just a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 7:1 and Colossians 3:5. Both of those verses begin with the word therefore. They both begin with the word therefore. And by using the word therefore, Paul is basically saying that since the things he's mentioned beforehand are true, it therefore follows that we should respond appropriately, responding in obedience in light of the true facts. So because of what Jesus has done for us, and because we're united to him in his death and resurrection, because of these things, we ought to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We ought to die to sin and live unto newness of life. Okay? And so all of this affirms what was taught at the beginning of this series on sanctification. Namely, that all Christian obedience flows out from the gospel. Obedience is rightly done as a result of what God has done for us in the gospel. And it's to be done out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for what God has accomplished. We don't obey to earn anything. We obey to show how thankful we are to God for all that he is and for all that he's already done for us. So if we've been redeemed by Jesus, we are to be mortifying the deeds of our flesh. We're to be dying to sin more and more. And once again, we do this by faith through the means of grace, through the word, through the sacraments, through prayer, as we meditate upon the indicatives, as we meditate upon those truths that are true, those things that are true about us and about our God, as we meditate upon those things and who we are in Christ, what he has done for us, we are then given the grace and the strength to persevere in fighting the good fight. So that's the key. That's the secret. And I would point you back to last week's sermon, looking back to the means, the agent of sanctification and the means. It is through that process, that God enables us to die more and more to sin and live more and more into righteousness. Now, since we're commanded to mortify the deeds of the flesh, we ought to give some thought as to what the deeds of the flesh are, right? So we're going to just turn to one passage in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. If we're commanded to mortify the deeds of the flesh, we should know what the deeds of the flesh are. Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5, we'll begin at 19 and read to verse 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're to be dying to these things. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul also says this. These two passages go hand in hand. Colossians 3, we already looked at verse 5, but we'll begin reading there, read to verse 10. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. As Paul says here, if we are in Christ, we're not to be doing these things any longer because we have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed. You see, if you're in Christ, then there's no place for adultery or fornication. There's no place for hatred or contentions or outbursts of wrath or selfish ambitions. There's no place for drunkenness or for filthy language if you belong to Christ, because you've been renewed. That's the old man. He's been crucified with Christ. These things ought not to be in our lives. Now listen, Paul says, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon those who are outside of Christ. Because of these things, The wrath of God is coming down. Sadly, it's proof of a wicked heart when a professing believer tries to live as close as possible to that line that separates sin from holiness. That's proof of a wicked heart. We're not to try to get as close as possible to that line. We're supposed to be running in the opposite direction. We're to hate evil and we're to run far from it. Stay clear from it. You know, folks, it's easy to fall into excess in many things in this life, isn't it? But I can tell you, not a single one of us hates sin too much. There's no excess of hatred in our lives towards sin. And the thing is, so far as we know, sin is the only thing which God hates. Did you know that? God abhors evil. It dishonors Him. It grieves Him. It vexes Him. It's the only thing which dishonors Him or offends Him. So why would any professing believer want to be involved in any such thing that our Father is so opposed to? To be involved in any such thing that has caused such hurt to His Son, such shame, such humiliation. Why? Folks, if we're in Christ, the sins that Paul mentions here represent the way we used to walk. But we've been changed. If we're in Christ, we've been born again. We've been made new. Remember what Peter says. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the lusts of your flesh. You've had enough time to live like the world. As new creatures, we're to put off those clothes because they no longer fit. They no longer match the attire of the new man. Now, when you think about it, any time one of us falls into these areas of sin, and we do fall into them from time to time, do we not? But God is gracious, and He does forgive us if we're in Christ. But any time we fall into these areas of sin, we are living a lie. Not in the sense that we're false Christians, but in the sense that we're not being true to who we really are. You see, the Scriptures teach us that we have died to sin through our union to Christ. And they also tell us to reckon ourselves dead to sin, which is to say, we are to live our lives in such a way that sin no longer has its way with us. Now, God isn't telling us to make believe. He isn't telling us to pretend that we've died to sin. He's telling us to live in accordance with what is true. He's telling us to live in light of who we truly are in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not a lie for us to consider ourselves dead to sin. We are dead to sin. It's not a lie for us to consider ourselves new creatures in Christ or to consider the old man dead. These things are absolutely true if we belong to Jesus. But it is a lie for us to go on living as though these things weren't true. That's a lie. It's when we go on living in sin, failing to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that we are living a lie. Because that's not who we really are. That was the old man. That's not who we really are anymore. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And again, thankfully, when we do fall and slip into those old man habits, God forgives. But we need to be dying to that old man. He's been crucified with Christ. We need to be dying to that remnant of that old man that remains within us. But to live consistently with who we are means that we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We need to die to sin. And folks, we need to die to sin daily. Daily. There are no days off in this duty. Now thank the Lord, He has given us His Sabbath day that we might rest from our physical labors. But in this life, we don't get a day of rest from fighting the war within us. We don't get a rest from that war, from that labor. There are no ceasefires in this war, not even on the Lord's day. Sin is relentless. And so we need to be killing it, or it will be killing us. If it's not being killed, then do you know what it's doing? If it's not being killed, then it's making progress. It's making headway into our lives. And it will not stop. So therefore, we must not stop striving to kill sin in our lives. Because if we stop trying to kill it before it's finally killed, then we will have shown mercy to an enemy that deserves no mercy. And this enemy will most certainly take advantage of that situation and will stab you in the back. It will take the first opportunity to strike at you. Can't be merciful to this thing. Folks, it's kill or be killed when it comes to fighting sin in our lives. We need to be killing sin every day because not only does it still abide in us, but it's still active within us. Still actively laboring to bear fruit in our lives. It's always at work, either seducing us to go into sin or hindering us from doing that which we know we should be doing. It's always at work. So if we desire to make progress in our sanctification, we need to be diligent, daily fighting against sin in our lives. Think about what happens to a person who's getting beat up. He just sits there in the corner allowing his enemy to strike him freely. What happens to that person? Well, eventually get pummeled to death. Right? There's not a day that goes by wherein sin is either prevailing upon us or it's being prevailed upon. Each day sin is either beating us or we're beating it. Furthermore, if we're not actively mortifying the deeds of our flesh, it will likely result in bringing forth great sin in our lives, even scandalous sin. We read about the works of the flesh. We already read from them in Galatians chapter 5. Those are the fruit of sin. When sin isn't being fought against in our lives, it takes advantage and it bears all kinds of fruit while we're at rest. Think about this. We know that we know what it did even in the lives of godly men in times past. What it did to Noah. What it did to Lot and Moses and even David. Right? You see, sin always aims high. Sin always aims high. Every time it rises up to tempt us or to entice us, if we were to let it have its way with us, it would go to the extreme form of that sin. For example, left free to have its way, every lustful thought within us would give way to fornication, would give way to adultery. Every covetous thought would lead to theft or to some other sinful means of attaining what we've coveted. And every thought of unbelief would lead to full-blown atheism. You see, left to itself, sin will go to the extreme. It will bear fruit in keeping with its nature, with its evil nature. And the scary thing is, sin is like a grave that's never satisfied. It always wants more. Always willing to make room for more. We must die to sin. And folks, I know this sounds simple, but the only way you die to sin is to, again, I point you back to the gospel. That's how we die to sin. Back to the gospel. We cannot die to sin if Jesus isn't the starting place for our mortification of sin. Then sin will always have its way with us. Jesus needs to be the starting point as we start in this battle, right? Now, we cannot die to sin unless we're persuaded that we have first died with Christ. And that we have risen with Him in newness of life. And then once we've looked to Christ in the gospel, we do well to also consider how vile and how evil sin is. We do well to consider all that our Savior had to endure to free us from the dominion of this terrible enemy. And perhaps as we contemplate these things and meditate upon these things, God will grant us the grace to hate that sin even as He hates it, and to turn from it and to run from it. If you desire to die to sin, then I will point you back to the means of grace. Be in the Word, meditating upon it, hiding it within your heart. Partake of the sacraments. Be in prayer. be in fellowship with God's people, being mindful of who God is and what He has done for you in Christ Jesus. Meditate long and hard about the love that God has shown to you. And then perhaps God will grant to us that grace to hate sin and to die more and more to it, and to grow in our love for God, to grow more and more under righteousness. Now, folks, as we conclude, I'd like to offer a few words of encouragement. A few words of encouragement. First, you need to know that even though the Christian life is one that is a constant battle and calls for serious striving against sin all the days of our lives, it's also a life of great joys and great encouragements. I hope you know that. God is good. And even though none of us have died to sin as much as we would like, if we are in Christ, we are blessed beyond measure. God is so gracious. He's so merciful. There is plenty of reason to be joyful, even in the midst of this battle, because a victory has been won. Jesus is our conqueror. He has freed us from sin and death and has saved us to Himself. These are all good and wonderful things to contemplate. And we should also be thankful that our salvation and God's blessings to us aren't contingent on how much we have died to sin. God doesn't do a one-to-one thing with us where as much as you have died to sin, that's only as much as He will bless you. It doesn't work that way. He blesses us abundantly in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God that that's the case. But another thing to consider is this. The greater progress that we make in our sanctification, the more distressed we tend to become, because we're able to see all the more just how much more sin remains within us. The more progress you make, the further along your sanctification you get, you start to realize, wow, you start to realize the depth of sin that continues to be within us. And that can be a distressing thing to consider. But when we make progress, we ought to remind ourselves that God's work of sanctification is a work of degrees, and that it won't be completed until we're with the Lord. Even though sin can be weakened in us, and even some forms of sin completely removed, it cannot and will not be finally destroyed until the next life. So we need to be patient. We need to look to the Lord, tend to the means of grace that He's provided for us on this road to sanctification, and be patient as the Spirit works in us. But going back to the introduction of the sermon, the thing that distinguishes the Christian life, folks, is not so much the attainment of victory over all our sin in this life, but rather the distinguishing mark of the true Christian is his unrelenting struggle against sin until the burden is finally lifted when we go to be with Jesus. That's something that distinguishes a Christian, is to know that there is an ongoing struggle. That struggle is a good thing. Even though we're in constant warfare, this warfare testifies to us and reminds us that the day is coming when the war will finally come to an end. And so we can take courage in that. A final day of rest is coming, and it will come. And so we can rejoice in that, knowing that God will bring it to pass. And so people can come up with as many programs as they wish, but none of them can or will give us a quick fix to making us victorious Christians. Again, the road is long, and we must be prepared to travel on it for as long as the Lord wills. But though the road is long, we can find comfort in knowing that we're not alone. God says He is with us even to the end of the age. And we also find comfort in knowing that the road does eventually end at a glorious destination. This is a good thing to contemplate. And for those of us who are especially weak or especially troubled by perhaps our low level, what we perceive to be our low level of sanctification, we can also take comfort in these following truths. First, although we might not be as far along in our sanctification as we might have hoped or even might expect, the fact that we struggle with sin at all is a glorious thing, because it proves that the dominion of sin has been broken. Right? If that were not the case, there would be no struggle. There would be no war. There would be no concern at all in your heart and your mind over your level of sanctification. So we can take comfort that our struggle is proof positive that the Lord has begun a good work in us, which means He will also complete it. So we take courage in that. And then secondly, our Lord is merciful. Our Lord is compassionate. And He does have pity on His children. And though we may not have come, or though we may not have a great flame to show with regard to our sanctification, even if we are but a smoldering wick, Jesus says He will not snuff us out. He will not snuff us out. And in fact, He will sustain us. And He will provide us with fuel to turn that smoldering wick into a flame one day. And then finally, whenever you become overly troubled that you've not grown in your sanctification, take a moment and think about where you are today in your sanctification as compared to where you were when you first believed. Rest assured, if you are truly in Christ, then you have surely grown. And all glory goes to God. Amen. Please bow your hearts with me in prayer.